So everybody's smiling about it. Sunday. I have to sit down for an hour and listen to the Word. Actually, that's a great cause for celebration. Because if you think like I do that the Word of God truly is alive and powerful, as it says about itself in Hebrews 4:12, and if you think that it is valuable for teaching, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work, if you think that the Word of God is the treasure of our time, the miracle that God has placed into each of our hands, and what the Spirit does with it, placing it into our hearts, if you think that what we've done when we believed in Christ made an eternal transformation in you that needs constant information so that you can know and feed the relationship that you now have with God, if you think like me that this is the most valuable possible thing you can do with your time, then of course we need to smile. Of course we need to rejoice, and we just did in a wonderful opportunity to sing at Calvary. I really appreciate that, Jennifer, and really like to sing that. It wakes us up a little bit. And what we've done by assembling is we've said it's important not just to get our content, but to fellowship together in that content. It's very critical to get this. We live in a time and a culture that tries to cut through all the extra. We try to slim down, to trim up, to economize, to get rid of all the extra trappings and frills. And one thing that has been done or attempted is get rid of the interconnections with people that are extra, that weigh us down, that cause church to be so rocky and tumultuous at times. In fact, I contend that the greatest suffering a lot of believers have ever had has been at the hands of other people at, tragically, their local church. And so, without the Bible as our guide, we could easily conclude, disconnect from people. It's extra. Trim the fat. It's not helpful to me, to my needs, to be dealing and invested in people. But tragically, making that approach disregards the New Testament. Disregards huge connections in the Old Testament. It's not a biblically informed motive to say people are a distraction to my spiritual life. It's a human viewpoint look at life without benefit of the information we have in the Scriptures. Because the way you serve God in your relationship with Him is you take care of His people. You've done that by assembling. I commend you for doing so. And you have joined with me and therefore in partaking in the ministry of the gospel. And we need the Spirit of God to work in us for this hour, for this time. We're going to learn God's formula for life lived under the sun with each of our days. We're going to need the Spirit to teach us these things, to equip us, to apply them, to make us appraise and understand God's wisdom and incorporate it into our approach to life. And it's so important to understand that if we're making disciples, if I'm conducting my pastoral responsibility correctly, tending the flock that God has allotted to my charge, I have to understand that it's really that we're disciples of Christ. We're here to serve and submit to Him. And that's the whole point of the endeavor. If you think of me when you offer prayers and encouragement and consider me your pastor, I want you to remember the nature of the relationship that we sustain. I am your peer in the faith, pointing along with you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our overseer, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And my value in your life, personally, as a believer that comes alongside you for encouragement, for instruction, for equipping, for accountability, as an overseer, my value to you is measured in the extent to which I take you to Christ, to the extent to which I point the direction, that I model, that I refer, that I make explicit the person of Christ. And that's very personal. So we need the Spirit of God to work in us. He is our teacher. And we want Him to equip us to know our Father, to know our Savior, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. These things are too great for us, but they're exactly what we've been called for. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, prepare our hearts for the intake of God's Word. If you have any unconfessed sin in your life, you need to take advantage of God's grace in 1 John 1:9. If you don't know 1 John 1:9, well, you'll learn it if you hang around here a little bit. I don't preach a sermon once a year on 1 John 1:9. I mention it every time. It is simply naming our sins to God, and He forgives and cleanses. That's what believers need to do. When they soil themselves in personal sin, we need to confess those sins. And you do need to stop it. But let's start with confession, the means by which God cleans us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for sharing Yourself with us, for revealing Yourself through the Scriptures, through creation, most especially through the Word who became flesh, the Creator, the Executor of Your plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, who successfully demonstrated You to earth, who shined the light in the dark place, and the darkness rejected it. But the light overcame the darkness, and so now we belong to You. And we thank You that You have, by Your eternal plan, not only saved us from Your wrath, You have delivered us into the very experience, the very position and experience of walking in Christ. Not only are we saved from Your wrath, Father, we are united forever to Your Son. And His destiny has become our destiny as we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. And You have executed a marvelous grace provision of eternal life and eternal inheritance. And Father, it's our prayer that we would grow fully into Your expectations, that we would grow into that inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. We continue to chew on the elephant one bite at a time. Remember the context of what's happening. Kohelet is who says he's speaking. I'm Kohelet, the assembler. I think that means he's drawing a circle around everything. He's trying to encompass all of life under the sun. I don't think it means he's preaching. People translate that to preacher, but we've looked at why in Hebrew it's Kohelet would be called, why someone would call it the preacher. Kohelet in Hebrew means the one who assembles or gathers together. I think he's gathering all of life, and he's saying, what's that all for? And he's really doing something very helpful for us in terms of summary. And here's the summary of Ecclesiastes and really your life. And that's why it's so valuable to spend time here. If you set up a balance, a scale, and in one basket on the scale, you put all of life under the sun. And what you're trying to figure out is what's more valuable for your life, for you, for your benefit. All the pursuits, all the pleasures, all the wealth, all the anything you can think of that you like, throw it in the basket. And compare that to a relationship with God characterized in the Old Testament as the fear of the Lord and the other side. And what you end up with is the fear of the Lord always wins. Because whatever price tag, if you want to do it in our sense of what's valuable, money. If you put it in terms of wealth, the infinite riches is knowing God. And the other stuff is a useful means to that end. It's useful if we put it under knowing God. But if we live under the sun just for self, pretending that God isn't there, then we sell out. We buy wind when we had an opportunity for real life, for something of real and eternal consequential value. Let's get a running start. We're headed to verse 18, but we said this is kind of like a math lesson last week. In verse 10, he loves money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Summary statement about what you really want and love in life. Something doesn't add up. Though you have money, you'll never be satisfied by it because you'll never have enough. Because you're trying to fill a void that you can't fill with money. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. This is bad multiplication. When you have good things come to you, you have others that come along. We saw several ways this is true, including business ventures. If you're going to manufacture something on a grand scale, you're going to have people that help you. And so the more awesome whatever you build, the more there are going to be people that are going to take a cut because they've got to work with it too. So there's no multiplication because good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage of the owners except to look on? Look what we did. And that's the secret to doing big things with lots of people, is at the end you can say, look at what this team was able to accomplish. That's at least the way Solomon sees the enterprise of good things. In verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. That's not good math. Riches somehow causing pain, causing suffering. See, the wealthy man should have a good rest. He's got a nice, comfortable bed. He's got security that he's been able to afford so that nobody can come in and get him. And yet, he's insecure. And yet, because he's so consumed with whatever he's dealing with, he just doesn't have a peace of mind to let him rest. So he's hoarding riches to his own hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had father, son, then there was nothing to support him, the son. And he had no... See, you got to read it in the context, the historical context. The idea of the transmission of wealth multi-generationally is a huge deal to Israel. It's how God initialized their nation. It's the opposite of what we've tried to do. The people or the government here has tried to do by limiting the transmission of wealth with estate taxes. The idea of taking a half because someone died when they owned that. They should be able to give it to whomever they want. No, we need our cut so that we can continue to do what we want to do. We'll redistribute that for you. See, in Israel, God apportioned the property to the tribes. That's a big part of the story of Judges. Or Joshua, and then how you see it play out in the book of Judges. Everyone has their territory because God assigned the boundaries, and He did it in a way, said, okay, at one point, seven tribes need property, so you guys go apportion the land, but it's God delegating to them to apportion the property. And so you have this picture of God giving them an initial set, an initial situation, vineyards you didn't plant, fields you didn't plant, cisterns you didn't dig, buildings you didn't build. He gives them Canaan. And then they apportion it to the tribes. And then the tribes have clans and households that will arrange that property. And so everybody has his initial cut. And now it's time to cultivate. Now it's time to build. Now it's time to grow on that initial investment that God gave. And notice every Jubilee year you have to return the property back to the original owners. You know, remember that story? And why? Because God apportioned the property. Why is Joseph and Mary, why are they traveling all that way, 100 miles or whatever, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? Why would they do that when she's pregnant in the Christmas story? Because that's their original land. That's their original portion. That's where their family's from. And they're tied to the property. And that's how God did it. See why you can't do this like the state owns all the property stuff. You can't do that and be biblical. Because when God sets up a nation, and this is not Israel, but when God set up Israel, He gave the property. And it's from Him. I made this land and I decide who gets it. And we're going to hear about that a lot in this message in Ecclesiastes. So you have to understand when He says He's begotten a son, and he lost all his wealth, so there's nothing to pass on. That's a huge hit on the honor of the family. And what was a successful family enterprise is now paupers. It's now destitute, and it's a shame. Now, instead of being Boaz, who doesn't send his harvesters into the corners of the field to glean so that the poor can come and glean and have their portion that God set up in Israel, instead of being Boaz, who's benevolent and gives abundantly to Ruth, see, this man is now Naomi. He's got to go and glean. He's got to go benefit from the benevolence of the wealthy man. And it's a shame. It's tragic that his riches were lost through a bad investment. In verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, that sounds like Job, by the way. That's how Job concludes chapter 2. So he will return as he came. Just as he started this life with nothing, he ends with nothing. And what is Solomon about to say, standing on all the wealth, sitting on the great treasure of Solomon? I'm in the same way. I am in the same boat as the man who lost all his wealth. I've got a more expensive chair. But when I'm done, it doesn't matter. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. Why is it a grievous evil? Doesn't mean a moral evil. Like we think of, when we hear the word evil, we think somebody's sinning and going against God. That's not what it means. It means it's an undesirable effect on our lives. It's something that we don't want to happen. See, sometimes the Bible says God visits evil. Well, He's not evil. Not in the sense we use the term evil. Sometimes the Hebrew words for evil involve catastrophe, calamity. The flood, for example. Yeah, that's in a Hebrew sense, an evil. But let's don't misunderstand and make that a moral question. Because everything God does is absolutely righteous and perfect, and we don't have the perspective to evaluate it. What we're saying here is, under the sun, after you've spent your whole life being wise and saving and sacrificing so that the business can grow, and then somebody swindles you out of your life's savings that you had set up to set your kids up, to give them the work, so that now there's no more factory because it's been destroyed and squandered. That's a grievous evil. And it's worse because even if you had successfully transmitted your wealth, you wouldn't get anything out of it after you died. It's not good enough. Remember the appeal all through Ecclesiastes that if this life and its wealth and pursuits and its comforts and its joys, if this life is all there is, then that's not good enough. We all feel that way. The Bible says that. It's not enough. And that's why we read in chapter 3, He set eternity in our hearts. We need more than anything this life can provide. We're made to. We're better than that. And so the pursuit of wealth as the goal of life is a sellout. To make wealth evil? No, it makes wealth not your master. And so, it's a grievous evil. In verse 16, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? I don't get anything out of all my work, so what's the good of it? Well, he's about to redeem that in chapter 5, verse 18, in a couple of verses. In verse 17, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. He's just grinding your hopes and dreams in this world down to nothing, down to powder, and leaves you under the sun with despair. And that's his goal every time. Kohelet wants you to have a legitimate despair about life under the sun. It's good, because if we don't go to beyond the sun, to God and eternal value, we're going to be stuck in nothing, in I'm going to die and there'll be no consequence. And listen very carefully, this is not Kohelet preaching the gospel. He's saying the context for the gospel. See, the message of Christ is not present in what he's saying in chapter 5, he's setting up the need. We need eternal life and eternal inheritance because what we do under the sun here doesn't get us that. And that's why the great humanists, the Marxist humanist philosophers will say that religion satisfies the poor people. Because it tells them, don't look now, don't look down, look out, look future. It's exactly what the Bible's saying. Solomon kind of cuts off the Marxists at the knees on this, if you think about it, because he's got all the wealth. He has it all. He's got the experience. He knows what it is to go all the way, and it's not good enough. Because the Marxists can promise a utopia for this life, but they can do nothing about after you die. Now, they never deliver on their promise, understand. If you had the Marxists accomplished all that they wanted, you still wouldn't have utopia. You'd still have miserable, broken people, hating each other, dying of diseases, you'd still have the problems of this life. You would have probably a lot more of a need for machine gun ammunition on the part of the government too, according to what we saw in the 20th century in Eastern Europe and China. You can't do this in this life. You can't rearrange the furniture the way the politicians try to always propose. Watch out. Here comes the platforms. That's one of my favorite parts of the political circus that we see every 4 years is the platforms. Where does he stand on the issues? Like we've all agreed on what the issues are. Like anybody has a clue what the real issue is or what the real issues are. Like, what is government for? What are they supposed to be doing in the first place? Oh, don't give me that ideology stuff. I want to know where he stands on the issues. Well, what do you mean the issues? What is this platform business? It's just a way to fill airtime and see how we can rearrange the political furniture to get what we want. And that's when I say we, I mean the people with power that cut the checks. And does that sound cynical? Does it sound like I have very little expectation in the success of human beings in self-governance? Absolutely. At every level, whether it's you individually, without the grace of the Spirit of God in your heart, you individually are lousy at self-governance, and so am I. Take it up to the civic level, to the state level. It's easy to point fingers in Connecticut. You know, it's easy to see, like, you know, how does Richard Blumenthal garner the support he garners? I don't understand. I do understand. It's back to why I'm cynical about humans and their own abilities. Where does he stand on the issues? It's kind of a silly question. Solomon takes you to the real issue, and it's you're going to die. If you eat today or if you don't eat today, if you eat for the next 80 years or you die of starvation today, you're going to die. You're going to be equally dead. Aloha, as Mike says sometimes. And that's some really good mathematics to think through. Let's just push the implications where they go, and he takes you to real despair. Now, we've already heard the fear of the Lord is the answer. To live our lives under God, not under the sun. That's the answer. You with me? Now, what about, okay, fine. Now, what about my work? What's the benefit to him who toils? Well, it turns out work itself is a blessing. Work itself, if we live our lives under God, day by day ends up being the blessing and the portion God has allotted to us as we look through verses 18 through 20. If we were looking at addition, subtraction, multiplication earlier, then here's your formula. Even the bad equivalency of the poor man and the rich man both dying and going to the same place. God's formula for life, if you really want to know how to do this right, he says in verse 18, No. That's weird. He says in verse 18, "Behold, I've seen to be good." I think I have it here. Yeah, maybe it'll let me do it here. It's not going to let me do it. This is vanity and striving after wind right here, people. Bear with me, please, just one second. Oh, I could tell you such incredible stories about what's going on in technology in my life, but I will spare you those details and rather just teach you what it says in verse 18. Behold, he says, take a look at what I have seen. Now, I've got the whole thing up there, but I want you to walk through it with me slowly. Please, let's chew on this. Behold, you look at what I've seen. Is that a paradigm for teaching or what? You can't teach something until you've already learned it. See, right there in the text of Scripture, he says, "Hine," that's behold. We all kind of skip through that, read it, we'll just read it quickly. But then he says, behold means to look at something. It's drawing our attention. And then he says, look at what I've seen. This is exactly the paradigm for learning wisdom from Solomon. He doesn't tell you to go out and find out for yourself through your own experiences how folly takes you to death. He doesn't want you to go there. He says, I've seen it. Use my eyes. Use my experience. I've learned this one. And this is what's very helpful as you help your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors. As you come alongside someone and say, well, hey, there's a better answer. You don't have to say, look what I've seen. You can say, let's look what Solomon saw. He teaches us right here. This is how to think about life. This is what I've seen to be good. To be good, tov, that which is desirable, that which has an intrinsic value. And then he says something that further qualifies what he means by good. Yafeh, it is beautiful. He puts another relativizer in there. That's why I've translated it, what is beautiful. My English here says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. That's a paraphrase. What he actually says is, here's what I've seen to be good, what is beautiful. Now, what is beautiful? What does it mean by yafeh, beautiful? It's exactly how we use it from time to time. If somebody rebuilds a big block Chevy engine, you know, some of you who know me know I'm way out of my league to talk about this, but I've heard it's done. Some of you have done it. And you get the valves milled? No? Get the valves milled? What do you get milled? The block. You get the head, thank you, get the heads milled. And you get it all done right, and it gets all cleaned up, and it's put back together just like it's supposed to be. Everyone who has seen the process, and everyone who has any idea about the amount of work that went into that can say, that is beautiful. Now, some of you are like, Chevy big block engines aren't beautiful. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, they are. But the point is, it was well done, and it was a lot of work, and it's got a real value. How long can that motor now go if we take care of it? You see, it's got value, and it's all arranged. It's all in order. It's all in place. And that's the idea here of that which is beautiful. Your life will be meaningless, be a meaningless ball of ugliness if you don't align it and arrange it under the God who has given you a portion here. And that's what he's saying. You've got to look at your days as your life in the beauty that God has set them. And it has to do with being his image. It has to do with walking and working in that image. And so he says, to eat and drink. And people say, well, that is excellent. I like eating and drinking. But you don't just take eat and drink. You have to take it together with the next thing he says, because you don't eat anything unless you bought it. And you don't have money to buy unless you've worked for it. This is the Bible. This is not, we got a check from a central dispersing agency, and then we ate and drank. It isn't someone else toiling and we eat. The good thing, the good life, according to the Word of God, is actually not what you see on the supermarket shelves as you check out. It's not the 16 tips for better sex. It's not all the things that the world tells you and markets you that we've told them, by the way, by buying, that it's a good life. It's not. It's actually way more simple than I'm going to have the secret knowledge that's going to give me the secret edge. That's not it. Here's the secret of life. To eat and drink and see good in all one's work. Now let me unpack to see good in all one's work. Seeing good, is that up there? Good. To see good in your work means that you've had the outcome of work where there was a payoff. The work itself was done well. The big block engine was completed properly. But I also got a benefit from it. Not just the satisfaction in doing it, but I saw a good of, I got to eat and I got to drink. I had the needs of this life satisfied by the effort that I put forth. See, do we think paying bills is a pleasure? Do we see it like, oh, they're going to take some more? Who are they? The cable company? Now think about that. You're consuming something. You're trading the return you got on your work. Understand, work is complicated. Work is not money. Time is not money. Time is life. And you can't say the time I expended equals the amount of money I got. Because also there was the work that you got to do and the benefit of saying I did it and the skills that you learned and just the pleasure of being God's image and making something and doing something. So never tell someone that all they're worth is what they make. See, that's the minimum wage lie. The kids aren't worth $10 an hour. That's not a good measure of their lives. They're, is it $9.60 or something an hour here? Why not $20 an hour? Well, that's what I'm worth. No, it's not. You can't put a price on your hour. What you're doing is saying this is a legitimate return if I also attribute value to my work. And so that's the good, is to have value in the work itself and to have a return on it. To eat and drink and see good in all one's work is the summary of how we're made as God's engine. He made us to be able to generate our own needs. Now, God, understand, God does supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But the way He does it is He equips our hands for war. He makes us capable. He builds in us the strength to do what He wants us to do. And so you have to see labor as a blessing. You have to see work, see the Christian work ethic comes out of Solomon. The idea of, oh, I have to get up and go do something is foreign to the text. It's a blessing to get up and go do something because then I've done something. See, the philosophers have tried to get at this. The idea of self-actualization, the idea of validating your existence, the existentialist. I'm going to do something that, you know, says I'm here. That's exactly what we're talking about. Going to work and doing something. This is what's best in life. Now, young men, young women, there's another story, there's another narrative that is constantly being presented, that labor itself is the thing to be avoided and that pleasure is the thing to be pursued. And so I will go do labor, the thing to be avoided, if I can just get to Friday to go have pleasure. It's a lie. That is the worst way to try to live your lives. Ask the psychologists about sleep rhythms. Sleep the same way 5 days a week and then change it up 2 days a week. And that's going to fix your, that's good for your life, right? No, that's a pattern for destroying your life. You need to be consistent in your sleep patterns, Pastor Dave. I stay up late on Saturdays for a totally different reason than a lot of people. And it has to do with being a pastor. And I don't just mean sermon preparation, believe me. Now, this is beautiful. This is what you want in life. It is to see good in your work. And that is a sacred trust. A sacred trust. We have to see it. So let's hold our place and go to Genesis chapter 1, please. Because, you know, man has been given work as his curse. Right? We read that in the Bible. A cursory reading of Genesis without being reflective and critical about what we're reading and saying, what is he actually saying? Well, we might conclude with broad brushstrokes that work is a curse. But that would be the opposite of the message of Genesis chapter 1. Work has been cursed, but work itself is not a curse. Child labor has been cursed, but having babies itself is not a curse. And the Scriptures bear attestation. Actually, if you can work through 1 Timothy chapter 2, ladies, about women will be saved through childbirth. If you can figure out what in the world Paul means by that. He's not talking about eternal life or justification. He's talking about significance and value to life. The same kind of thing that Solomon's talking about. So in 26 of chapter 1, very familiar words. Let's read it from the text. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You know, sometimes you need to go through and count how many times it says that God did not bring man gradually out of animals. In Genesis chapter 1, how many times does He say He created him in His image? In His image He created him. In His likeness, man was created in the image of God. I mean, how many times does God tell us He made us like Him to be a representation of Him? And that is to be in distinction from the other earthly creation, the animals that man is to rule over. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." People have said this is the culture mandate. We're going to build human culture on that paradigm. It doesn't say human culture. It says subdue the earth. If anything, it's a statement about the environment and the resources more than what you do with other people, except in marriage and multiplication. Of course, you're going to multiply. It's going to cause nations because The kids are going to have kids are going to have kids, and people have to be governed according to the Scriptures. Genesis 9:6. So there is a sense where we're going to build culture, but that's not the primary focus. It's the ruling mandate to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you like to go fishing? Do you have a problem when you want to go fishing? Your wife says, I'd rather you did something else, polish the silver or whatever. Just pull out Genesis 1:28. We're supposed to subdue the fish. I've got work to do. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding it seed, it shall be for you. And to every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. That's right. He made lions on day 6 when he made the land animals, and he had them eating plants. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the 6th day. All right, so what happens? I love to do the exposition of Genesis 2. I love it, especially as the culture more and more rejects Genesis 2, when God made man from the dust, and he made woman from man. He only made one creature from dirt. All the human race comes out of Adam. I love to do Genesis 2, but we're not going to do Genesis 2. I want you to look at 2:15, though, one little text that gives you some more insight about how God initialized the human race for labor. Then the Lord God... Now, we said we're told to rule, we're to subdue, and we're to multiply. That's Genesis chapter 1. Look at 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and guard it. To cultivate and guard it. That word keep is not talking about trimming the weeds. It's not talking about dusting the furniture. That word shamar means to guard something. To keep it in the sense of from something. To keep it from the danger that apparently is lurking. Well, why would we think there is any danger? Well, so far in Genesis, except for some veiled statements in chapter 1, in the early verses 1 and 2, well, verse 2 with the darkness stuff, which is maybe thematic and a lot's been made there. Except for that, we don't have a reason that we need to guard yet. He hasn't shown the fight. The fight doesn't show up to the human race until chapter 3. But God said, guard it. See, I believe Adam, when the serpent is talking to his wife and convincing her all these great things about how God's word isn't true and how you can believe me instead, I'm convinced that that's a failure on Adam's part to guard. He hasn't transgressed in terms of eating the fruit, but he hasn't fulfilled the expectation that he would guard what was entrusted to him. And it's a battle of wits, and they lose, and so we're subjected now under the curse, as we read in Romans chapter 8. But look at that word, to cultivate. That means there's a farming responsibility. And to guard it, that means there's a military responsibility. See, guarding was committed to Adam of the garden. Do you know, does anything else occur to you when you think about this story with guarding of the garden? A guard placed over the Garden of Eden later in the story. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, what happens? A sword is given to an angel whose job is to prevent man under penalty of death from entering the garden. There's a new guard on the Garden of Eden. That's Genesis chapter 3. Oh, you don't believe all that stuff, do you? Well, if I don't believe the beginning, why would I believe the end? Let's trace the theme of work. So, have I made the case that labor is God's gift to man in a perfect environment without sin? Labor to rule, to subdue, to bear children. That we call that labor. Multiply. To cultivate and guard the garden. Do we see labor as God's design? See, I think this is what it means to be God's image. Don't try to think, well, we have a spiritual quality in God's spirit. I don't think that's the point. There is capability that mirrors God's capabilities in a finite way. God's omnipotent. We have capability to do things. You see, God is righteous. We have a conscience. I think we are a lesser, like a scaled down model where you've got infinite God and then finite man. And so we are sort of his image that way in terms of our capabilities. But But you also have to understand, image and likeness involves responsibility. He's the sovereign. He rules all, and so he committed rulership to man. He committed responsible labor to man. And this is a blessing. This is our design. This is where we find our fulfillment. So if you get up and like to go to work and you like to get a good day's work in and you like to say, I did a good job today, and you like to go home and say, let's eat. It's been a hard day's work. And gentlemen, sometimes it's hard to continue to work when you get home. It's easy to turn on the TV and sloth when you get home. It's time to work on the family. Time to work on that wife. Time to sanctify her, to bless her, to be in her life, to work on the children because you've been away. You've got other labor to do, but isn't it a blessing to sit down at the table after a hard day's work and say, I am hungry, and to be satisfied, and to think, God used me to make this money that was enabled us to have this food. And the labor my wife, in some traditional approaches, has exerted to make this meal. You see, isn't that a great blessing? And maybe you don't, maybe you cook. Gentlemen, maybe that's cool. The labor you extended because she's working on something else. The point is, we're not just sitting around and somebody, you know, brings you like a steward, like a flight attendant on the airplane. Would you like a soda? Oh, good, free Cokes on the airplane. They're not free. You paid for that. But we sit around thinking that we're on a cruise and that everything's just free. Just come on. It's not. It doesn't work that way. And the closer I think you are to seeing the efforts of your labor pay off in the satisfying of your legitimate needs, the greater your blessing. So keep it close. In Genesis 3, though, there is a curse. In verse 17, when God is handing out the outcomes, remember, we make our decisions. God says, don't eat from the tree, and then never lie against God and say that He forced the man and woman to eat. That it's His fault because He's sovereign. That's a misreading of God's sovereignty, and it's exactly the opposite of what the text is saying. It's saying God told them not to do it, the serpent said to do it, and then they had a choice to make, and they did it. And we are all struggling under the weight of sin to this day in our mortal bodies until our body is redeemed. But it says in chapter 3, verse 17, then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Did you know that Adam is judged for listening to the voice of his wife? Guys, aren't we supposed to be good listeners? Don't we need to let them talk and just talk and keep talking and then, when you know, talk some more? And aren't we supposed to listen and not check out and check out our phone? Oh, no, I was listening. You're not, aren't we supposed to put the phone away and listen? Yes, except in the sense of submitting to bad counsel. What he means when he says you listen to your wife is she gave you the wrong goods. Your helpmeet hurt you. She didn't help you. And you should have said no and rendered a judgment instead of saying yes. You've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. And then now we have curse of labor. Cursed is the ground because of you. What ground? The ground in chapter 2 that you were told to cultivate, or chapter 1, to cultivate. Chapter 2, cultivate and keep when He placed him in the Garden of Eden. The ground, the very ground that you're responsible to work. In toil, you will eat of it. See, the blessing of being the engine as God's image of labor and getting benefit from my labor is now cursed. The very design God made for man, and that extends to everything we're involved in. Thistles don't just occur in the ground. The thorns and thistles of this world and labor, the curse of the earth and creation isn't just in the ground. It is in the ground, but it's elsewhere too. It's in every aspect of our labor. And toil you eat of it all the days of your life. No, I'm not a farmer. I've missed the curse that God laid on Adam. No. We're all suffering under this curse. So labor is cursed. Is it a curse? No. It has been cursed. So it's harder. The illustration, and we're not going to read it, but the illustration of childbirth is apropos to understand the curse of labor. Because it isn't all bad. It just hurts. But it still has the blessing that God designed it for. And that's His grace. That's His common grace to all human beings. Common grace, I hope you understand, as a theological category, has always meant by theologians that have used it for 1,000 years. Common grace has meant that Rain falls on the farmer's field who's a believer, and rain falls on the farmer's field who's an unbeliever. And the sun shines after the rain on the believer's field, and the sun shines after the rain on the unbeliever's field, and both of them are benefiting from the grain they raise and the flour they grind up and the cakes they bake, and they enjoy it. They both benefit because God sent the rain and the sun and equipped them to be able to do those things. That's common grace. It is saying, you know, do you appreciate taking a deep breath and how that works every time? Because God did that for you. I'm going to take a deep breath and then I'm going to curse God. I'm going to pull a Dawkins and say, why is God so hard to see? Well, you just took a breath to be able to ask that question. Right? We're not going to get there empirically. But we have sufficient evidence empirically to stimulate our faith. I've seen this to be good. What is beautiful. To eat and to drink and to see good in all one's work. Now, let's specify the work. Let's let Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 specify the work. The work which he does under the sun. See, so far under the sun has meant God isn't involved. What he means, living life for under the sun goals. But here he's saying under the sun, you are stuck in this frame of life. You're stuck in time. You're stuck with limitations. You can't see God. You don't know what his plan is. You know it's good. You know the ultimate big picture plan for your flourishing and eternal inheritance in Christ. But you don't know what the little steps are. And don't ever presume upon God. He gets to know and he doesn't tell us. Let's go with what he has actually told us. So you do this under the sun. This is the key to living in this life. To see good in the labor that you are doing under the sun. Where does it come from? It comes from the giver of good. It comes from the one who established the labor. It's the one from the one who brings the sun out and puts it back away. You connect it to God, but you live it under the sun. The number of days of his life. He always has to throw that in there, doesn't he? Happy birthday, Mike. He's always got to say, all the days of your life, which are numbered, and there's only so many, and there's not an infinite number. Doesn't he take us to our mortality every time? All the days of his life. And then he connects it to beyond the sun, which God has given him. Where do your days come from? Do you have the thing, like after 27, you know, they say you start dying biologically. Your body stops improving. It starts deproving or whatever you want to say. It starts to decrease instead of increase. Well, increasing in other ways, which ends up being a decrease. Brian Regan, a stand-up comedian, jokes about this. And he didn't expect at 35 to fall down and hurt his leg or something and then be told, well, you're just basically going to have to deal with that pain for the rest of your life. Used to you fall down and hurt yourself and give it a couple of days and you know, don't think about it and it's gone. And as things kind of go, it's not that way anymore. Our days are numbered. And he throws that at us. But we get up in the morning sometimes after that point and back pain sets in. I've learned not to complain about back pain because I start doing that and then other people share what they're going through and I'm like, wow, I repent in dust and ashes and will put my hand on my mouth and say no more like Job because everybody's hurting. Back pain is, I guess, it means you're alive after 35 or so, but. So you get up in the morning, you're like, ah, I don't want to do this. I don't want to get up. I didn't want to go to bed. I did go to bed. Now I don't want to get up because I'm in that mode and you got to transition and you hate that. And you ever see a day as a curse? Like, oh, here comes another day. What Solomon is providing here is connecting that day as a gift from God and really thinking, not feeling, let our feelings follow. Think what God has done. He gave you another day. Right? And so you have to, I contend, if we will start the day and connect the day to the God who gave it, right away, thank you for this day. Right away, take it to him. Thank you for this day and this back pain or whatever the thing you're dealing with. Thank you for this toothache. Helps me focus on you because I need some help. If we'll take it as we begin, we'll remember what the day is for. God gave that day. Where did I get that? Why am I preaching it? Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18, he's summarizing the good life. And there's no good life, according to Solomon, unless you recognize that God gave the days. He's the source. It's the theological touchstone. It connects everything in life. I'm not finding stuff that Solomon isn't saying. We're just slowly unpacking it. The day is a gift from God. And that, as I read this, is the way Jesus teaches to live life. The secret of time management from the Lord Jesus is not to worry about tomorrow. That's a waste of your time. You've got now. You've got today. Deal with today. Doesn't mean don't plan. It means don't borrow trouble. Tomorrow has enough trouble for itself. I love the King James on that one. Sufficient is the evil of the day thereof, or whatever, however it says it. You know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I think, yeah, that's how it says. And what it means is each day has enough trouble for its own in Greek, translated into actual English. You live it day by day. You recognize today is the gift God's given me. And you don't wail that I'm stuck in time and it's going so slow in the day, but the time's speeding fast in the years. You say, this is how God set it up. Today's another opportunity. It's a blank slate that I can serve God with. Oh no, I've gotten, as Mr. Tonger quotes that poem all the time, I've gotten my paper dirty. Okay? Confess your sins and use the time that's left in the day. Serve Him with it. Right? And each day is the measure of your life. And the whole body of work on balance, on overwhelming balance, needs to be serve the Lord. Thank Him for it. Worked the day as a gift from Him. And I worked as His image. And finally, the word portion. We sang today. One of the hymns we sang mentioned our portion. It's a biblical term. Comes up a lot in your King James Bible. What's the portion? My New American Standard that I'm reading generally from, I contend mistranslates the word reward. I'm an equal opportunity critic of English translations. English translations are really commentaries on the Old and New Testaments. I hope you understand that. Every translation is an interpretive commentary on the grammatical decisions that translators made. I hope everybody's good with that, because these words were actually said by Kohelet in Hebrew. And I can't wait for the sit down in heaven with Kohelet, with Solomon, and what we've done with Ecclesiastes, and have a little Bible study. I go to theological conferences all the time to hear theologians read papers about different aspects of the Bible and theology and so forth. And it's always encouraging. You know, you hear from the guy that wrote the book, you hear from how he thinks through, and you talk to him. Well, I can't wait to talk to Solomon. But understand, as we read the text, that's always our goal. We want to know what Solomon means. We don't want to know, what does this mean to me? We don't want to ask, is this relevant to me? We want to say, how is God's word that Solomon has written here relevant to me as I understand what he's saying? If you'll adopt that goal, you'll be submitting to the text. If you won't, you'll be at best imposing what you want to be on the text. But the word isn't reward, it's portion. For this is his portion, meaning it's your cut. It's your designated allotment from God. And he gave the portion. So verse 18 puts God truly in charge. I want to talk about portion as we close. Just a couple of places. The word portion is chalach. You see the transliteration there, C-H-A-L-A-Q, chalach. I don't know how to say in English, so I'll put C-H, but it's not chalach, it's chalach. There are various transliteration systems, but the word group is a common reference to the division of property or distribution of wealth. It's a big theme today, right? Distribution of wealth. We're going to make it fair for everybody. We're going to redistribute the goods. I heard a stat yesterday that under this current administration, the gap between the wealthiest and the poorest has increased fourfold as compared to the last administration. I'll say that again. In this present Democratic governance, Democratic Party administration, the so often lamented gap between the wealthiest, the rich get richer, and the poorest, the poor get poorer, has increased under this current administration four times what it did under the Bush administration. I'm not carrying water for George Bush or the Republicans. But I think it's an interesting fact. How did that happen? There are various theories of how it happened, but of course, you can fact check that. I don't know how you would come up with that number. Just somebody, something someone said, but that's a very intriguing factor to me. But it has to do with the question of distribution of wealth. This is established again in the book of Judges. I'm sorry, the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, when they conquer the land and they go and have their portion, and that's what this word keeps coming up: halak, halak, halak. There's a verb to halak is to divide spoil, to divide portion. That's what you get in Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham and the battle of the five armies and Kedar Leomer and going to get Lot. There's a portion of spoil after the fight, and Abraham says, "Just give the portion, the halak, to the others that came with me, but I don't want anything from you." Halak, the portion, halak, to apportion something, to divide or distribute. In Numbers 18:20, God tells the Levites, this word occurs again and again and again in the law, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It occurs again and again, saying that Levites, the tribe of Levi, doesn't get a property. They don't get a halak in the land. They don't get an inheritance, a nahal, in the land that is theirs, because Yahweh himself is their halak, their inheritance, their portion, their cut of the distributed blessing is they get to be the priests to God, and so he himself is their portion. I say the Levites had the best deal. Again and again in Numbers 18:20, also Deuteronomy 10:9, several other places you have this idea of the portion, the halak. In Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Turns it around. It isn't just that the Levites get the Lord as their portion. It's also used as God's cut, God's blessing, God's thing that is his. His portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Portion here is talking about God's relationship eternally to Israel, which Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles reaffirms in Romans 9 through 11. God forever has a plan for this portion, his people Israel. And trying to blur what is very distinct in the Old Testament by saying, it's just all changed in the New Testament, we can undo the promises, to me is a very evil mistake. It's very common, even in evangelicalism. In Isaiah 53:12, there is a blessing for the suffering servant of Yahweh, the Lord, who would come as Messiah. In Isaiah 53, therefore I will allot him a portion, halak, with the great, because of his suffering for God. That's the idea of the suffering servant and the outcome of his suffering. Now, what's the point? That this is always a good thing. This is always something that God does. It's something that God distributes, that God arranges. And we need to internalize this. Work and the benefit of work and the enjoyment of the fruit of work in your day-to-day life is God's gift. So thank him for it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close with the words of eternal life for anyone who's hearing my voice that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We always try to do this on a Sunday morning when people assemble. There are lots of ways the gospel is articulated. The Apostle Paul taught in Galatians chapter 1 that any gospel different from what he delivered was to be accursed. They were teaching a gospel of works. You had to get Mosaic surgery in order to be saved. Christ plus works. The book of Galatians is written to encourage us that it isn't our works, it's God's grace that saves us. And so to put your faith in your works is to misplace your faith and to miss the point of the gospel. And that's why when we look at our works, when we talk about eternal life, we see sin. The wages of sin is death. And we're fallen and sinful and we're broken and we need a Savior from our sins. Very often the idea of repenting from sin is presented as the gospel, that you will do something yourself to put away your sins. Actually, what we do is come to realize that we need a Savior and we need someone to save us from our sins. And so when we talk about that we are saved, we're talking about the need for someone else to intervene. In other words, you're not going to, by your effort, put away your sin or deal with the consequences of your sin. What you need is someone to do it on your behalf. someone to die in your place, to pay the penalty for your sins. And that is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Yes, reject your sins. Yes, put away your sins in the sense of your turning to the Creator who wants to save you. But the real repentance at salvation is not dealing with your attitude towards sin. It's dealing with your attitude toward Christ. I think a lot of people feel that they've gotten religion. They have a feeling. They have a sense of calm or something. And that is not what the Apostle Paul tells a man in great need for calm and peace when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." The free gift of God, which is eternal life, is offered in Romans 6:23 as a free gift, received on our part by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Yes, we need a Savior from our sins. Yes, Christ died in our place and rose from the dead, and He offers you right now, right where you sit, eternal life, simply on the basis of what Jesus Christ alone did. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Did He die in your place? Will you repent of your works, of your claim to any righteousness, and receive the gift of eternal life alone in Christ? Father, we thank You for this eternal life and the privilege we've enjoyed today of knowing You better, of enjoying eternal life in terms of knowing the Scriptures. We pray that the Spirit would encourage us in our work, in our day-to-day living, that our approach to labor would mirror the blessing that Solomon sees here. In Christ's name, amen.